Okay. Good to see you all. Are you folks familiar with this passage in John 16? They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. You know that passage? Now you do. Or how about this one? And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't leave many of us out. I was reading in 1 Corinthians this week, and in chapter 10, there's a review of the children of Israel's time in the wilderness, 40 years. The author relates that some of the Israelites in that struggle grumbled, and some complained, and some gave up their morals. Some were greedy for power. Some became arrogant. And then Paul wrote this, which has become one of the Christian verses that is often quoted, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. Will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it." And I'm suggesting that part of what it is, part of the, what we have to endure, part of the temptation is to give up. Part of the temptation is to find an easier, you know, below the radar way to live my life. I want to tell you the story of a man who lived these things and endured them for more than 14 years, really, you could say more than 23 years, and yet miraculously lived to serve Jesus Christ until his death as a 91-year-old man. So let's pray, and I will tell you about him. Father, I just am encouraged that you do not hold back from us what this is going to be like. I remember when Paul was converted, you said to Ananias, the guy that first visited him, he said, "I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name." And I just want to ask you, you know, we don't know exactly, we're not going to go out and look for suffering, but we ask you that Richard's story could in some way minister to us. You said everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted in some way, shape, or form, and we want to be ready. And honestly, when I think about this, I think of Paul in Philippians 3. He says, "I just want to know you and the fellowship of your suffering. I want to be conformed to your style of dying." So help us this morning, you know. Help us to be a help to one another in this, and that's part of Richard's story here. So pray, minister, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the life we want to learn from today is Richard Wurmbrand. He was born a Jew in March of 1909, the youngest of four brothers. His father wanted to become a rich dentist, and he moved the family to Istanbul when Richard was 2 years old. But after World War I ended, the Spanish flu swept across the world, and his father died in 1919 of this influenza type of sickness. And so there he was at the age of nine, feeling quite alone in the world. His family had not been a practicing Jewish family. There was yet a nagging voice in Richard's mind constantly in his conscience through the first 25 years of his life, but he pushed it down. I don't know of very many people that pushed it down as hard as Richard Wurmbrand pushed it down. One of the laments that Tim and I have about giving you these addresses is the book, if you listen to it, which is the way we were doing it, Tim bought these on CD. I think it takes about 10 hours to listen to the book. we're trying to condense this into 30 minutes. And there's a whole lot. That's really the hard work of this, what to cut out and what to leave in. This first portion I'm sharing with you is how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a lot more than I'm sharing. So trust me, he repressed that voice often. He determined that he was going to be an atheist. His father's death had left the family destitute, and his mother decided to move back to Bucharest, up there, capital of Romania. Richard decided that he would become rich. His mom was just eking out a living through doing some sewing and things like that. Not quilting, Becky, no quilting, just sewing, yeah. And that wasn't doing real well, so he understood that he would need to find some other style of employment, so he became a stockbroker. The political fallout of World War I was really a good time to be a stockbroker. The country had expanded, and there was a lot more commerce going on, and so here he was at age 25, is a well-to-do bachelor. His mom nagged him to get married and give her some grandchildren, but he was not in a hurry. He was thinking about it, though, and he had determined this. He was going to marry someone who was pretty and intelligent and who also was, like him, an atheist. Into his world came Sabina Oster, a Jew from an Orthodox Jewish family, but someone who had found her religion to be irrelevant. I think what she said was she had outgrown it. The two were married in October of 1936, and they lived for a few months in total bliss. But then Richard developed this nagging cough, which was soon diagnosed as tuberculosis. And so he spent most of 1937 in a convalescent home up in the Carpathian Mountains, which is kind of that dark green area there. While in the sanitarium, someone a few doors down was too weak to bring him this book, but he had the nurse bring him a book. And it was about two brothers. Their last name was Rizbon. And they two Jewish brothers who had converted to Christianity and were really leading in the Christian faith. Again, the questions of life's purpose came up in Richard's mind. It was really a great war going on inside of him. Is this monitor on, Peter? Okay, I'm not sure. And one day he knelt beside his bed and he prayed like this. God, I know you don't exist, but if you do, which I'm sure you don't, but if you do, it's up to you to make yourself known to me. It is not my duty to seek you. I regret that you do not exist. I wish that somewhere in this universe there would be a heart of love. I speak like a madman to someone who does not exist. Well, that's all. And then he felt like a fool for praying. He said to himself, who prays to someone who believes he doesn't exist? After a few months in the sanitarium, he was released to finish his recovery. He was told to look out and pick one of 12,000 villages, still up kind of high in the Carpathians, but he could get a little more exercise if he found one of those to finish his convalescence in. For no reason known to him, he picked a village called Nua, where a Jewish Christian by the name of Christian Wolfkies loved on him and shared with him many of the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of those connections, for example, was Isaiah 53:5, you might imagine, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we're healed. Richard was wondering, well, who is this? Who's he talking about? And he had many such encounters, a couple of them with some synagogue rabbis. And the rabbis tried to steer him away from this verse, and that you're not permitted to read that verse, they told him. That's only for us rabbis. Trying to steer him away. But Richard continued to resist. He said, "You'll never have me for a disciple. I want money, travel, and pleasure. I have suffered enough. Yours is the way of the cross." See, Christian gave him a Bible, and he began reading the New Testament. And that was an eye-opening experience to him. He even had a rabbi over one night because he wanted some logical way of kicking this out of his mind. So he had this rabbi come over, and the rabbi said, "Yeah, I'll give you an hour." And so he began reading, and pretty soon it was 1 o'clock in the morning, and the rabbi had not stopped him one time to say, "There's where the error is," which disappointed Richard at the time. What? He said, "Yours is the way of the cross." That's what he'd read about. "And even if it is the way of truth, I will not follow it. I do not want to." But God was more patient than Richard was stubborn. Finally, in a deep depression, he revisited another Jewish Christian that he had met named Isaac Feinstein, who befriended him and answered his questions and literally and lovingly chased after him, because Richard went to a nearby shop and hid, and Isaac came and found him. He ran after him until finally Richard surrendered his life to Christ on September 4th of 1937. Sabina was horrified. See, she was an Orthodox Jewish family, and the name Jesus was not even supposed to ever be mentioned. She wanted Richard back so that they could party. Now, Richard wasn't so sure anymore about the value of these parties. They had gone to them before he got sick about 3 times a week. One night, Sabina urged him to go again to a party. But the people at the party were so obnoxiously drunk and vulgar that she begged that they would go home. And she also said, "I want to be baptized." That was enough. She saw what they were like. She saw how Richard had changed. And she knew that's the message. Richard said, "Well, now we can wait till morning." It was 2 in the morning when they were leaving. So that's a very short account of how the two of them came to faith in Jesus Christ. But the political power struggles at that time in Europe were such that the practice of living in faith would have matched our 2 Timothy 3:12 verse. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. It was dangerous. Richard said one time, "Becoming a Christian or living like a Christian is dangerous, but not living like a Christian is more dangerous." One time he also said, "A faith that gives up in suffering is no faith at all." He said that after years of practice. He knew what he was talking about. Anyway, the major powers were Romanian. There was an ultra-nationalistic group called the Iron Guard. And then there was the Communist Party. And then, of course, there was the German party. We're in the late 30s. Obviously, the Germans were rising to power there as well. So where did that put Richard and Sabina? They were both Jews and Christians. They were in trouble. Not exactly sure how this happened, but Richard became the pastor of about 400 people at an Anglican church in Bucharest. And he was, I believe, he was a gifted evangelist. The number of circumstances that God brought him into where he shared the gospel, I found it really exciting, but I just can't fit them all in here. He shared the gospel constantly. World War II was rapidly spreading. On September 28th of 1939, the bombing of Bucharest started and continued for 20 days. 18,000 lives were lost. At that time, Romania was the third most populous Jewish grouping or population in the Eastern Bloc. And after that bombing, 400,000 of them were squeezed into 1 square mile. It's called the ghetto. That was the outcome for the Jews. Under this great power struggle, Rich's permit to preach the gospel was revoked. He went to visit with the powers that be, you know, to have it reinstated. The dignitary, and this is one of the problems of listening to a book. I am going to tell you what I think the guy's name is, but it may not be this. I can't see it in print, you know. I'm calling him Mr. Sandu. He said that he couldn't permit Jews to have meetings. You know, he was under the power of the authorities above him, and he just couldn't do it. Richard said, "Very well, I shall withdraw my request. But one day we will no longer be pastor and bishop," or whatever his office was, "but we will appear before God as individuals, each to answer for our own deeds. What will you say then about denying the people of God a right to worship?" The man was struck to the core just by that simple statement. He said, "What shall I do to be saved?" Just like the Philippian jailer. So Richard told him about Jesus. The man trusted in Christ, and he walked out of his office with a new permit to preach the gospel. And with somewhat of a little guarantee, he'd do all that he could to protect him, but that would probably be limited. Richard and Sabina found many, many ways to love their enemies. One day, Richard brought a man named Barilla to his home. Now, Barilla had killed many Jews, and it just so happened that the town in which he had done much of the killing was the very town in which Sabina's family had lived, and all of her family were killed. So it was very plausible that this is the very man that had killed her family. In an effort to show this man the power of the gospel to change lives, he told Barilla that he would wake up his wife. This was late at night, and his wife and daughter had wife and son had gone to bed. He would wake her up, introduce her to him, tell her what he had done, and that she would not speak one word of reproach to him. She too was a sinner saved by grace. That's what Richard told him. And she would be willing to forgive you. "You are a sinner too," he told him. "Jesus' perfect love can forgive and change you." The man's bravado changed to, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" Richard led him to repent and ask Jesus for forgiveness, and Sabina, awakening from sleep, embraced him as a new believer and fed him. Richard then picked up their sleeping, I think Mihai was probably 2 years old at this time, something like that. He picked him up, he put him in the arms of Barilla, and he said, "You too are now a new child. Rest in the arms of God." Later in the book, Richard met someone who knew Barilla before and after, and he said, "That's what happened." You know, he couldn't believe this man's change. Richard's reputation for speaking the clear gospel of Jesus Christ, and especially for loving his enemies in the name of Christ, it got around. And both Richard and Sabina endured 2-week prison terms several times. That was just common. They would get arrested for preaching the gospel or arrested for passing out literature. That was a no-no. But it lasted only 2 weeks. Finally, in May of 1945, the war in Europe was over. 5 months later, the Soviets were consolidating their power structures, and they organized a group meeting of about 4,000 leaders of Jews, Christians, and Muslims. The purpose of the meeting was to bring all influences under Stalin's rule. That was what they wanted to do, as if this could be done, as if they could call these folks together and say, "Oh, we're all in this together, and you are actually a help to the regime. Let's make progress for the nation of Romania." That wouldn't happen. Richard and Sabina listened to voice after voice speaking pro-communist messages. That was the spirit of this gathering. It was getting more and more raucous. Sabina leaned over and she said, "Will you go and wipe the shame off Jesus' face?" Richard cautioned that if he spoke about the unmixability of allegiance to Christ and to Stalin, he might be arrested, to which Sabina said, "I don't need to be married to a coward." So he went up. Richard waved his business card and he was invited to speak. As he began to speak, that it was the obligation of everyone present to glorify God. The audience went silent. And the moderator said, "Cut the mic, cut the mic, cut the mic." And Richard said, "God has authorized me to continue." And he talked as long as they allowed him to. Well, Richard knew his days were numbered. He and Sabina felt the noose tightening around the necks of anyone who practiced a true faith in Christ. Someone shared with Richard the command given to Lot, "Flee for your lives." But Sabina found in the gospel the words of Jesus that he who loves his life will lose it. And she says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." She said, "If you flee, how will you ever preach from that text again?" She was a spark plug. One time, they got word of the need of believing Jews up in, up in Budapest, in Hungary. And the Soviets had stripped Romania of most anything that moved or had any value. So there weren't, you couldn't climb on a train. You couldn't get a ticket. So she climbed on top of the train and rode all the way to Budapest. Yeah, up to Hungary. And she delivered the package. This is the Sabina. She is a hero. Then on February 29th, 1948, two men in dark suits grabbed Richard before church and he said, "You are coming with us." 20 minutes later, he arrived at, I'm going to call it, Seliarhovi prison. He was told that he was no longer Richard Wurmbrand, but his name was now Vasily Gorgescu. That way, no one could trace him. He couldn't be found. His family, if they sought to find him, would ask if Richard Wurmbrand was there. They say, "No, there's nobody here by that name." So Richard prayed that Sabina would find out that he was still alive. Richard's cell had two cots in it, and before long he had a cellmate named Lucretiu Patriscanu. And this guy was influential in bringing communism to Romania in the first place. But he got in trouble himself with the officials. He had been the Minister of Justice, and he simply suggested that it was not a good idea to torture prisoners. The others disagreed. Once again, Richard found a way to present the gospel in an interesting format. He asked Lucretiu if he knew that Karl Marx, who said that religion was the opium of the masses, also said, actually it was just a sentence before it, that religion is the sigh of the oppressed culture, the heart of the heartless world. Just as it is the spirit of a spiritless situation. No, he didn't know that. Marx's reason for saying what he said was, if I let this go, that's what's going to happen. People are drawn to that. I've got to stamp it out. After a few days, living on a diet of watery cabbage and boiled barley, Wurmbrand was given blackout goggles and brought to a room where he was to confess his sins against the state. Richard took the opportunity to write out his testimony. "This is my story." This is not what his captors were looking for. They wanted to know how Bibles were getting smuggled into Russia and who was involved in Christian activities. They wanted names. When he got back to his cell, the cots had been taken and he just had a chair there. That's all he had left in his cell. So all he could do was sit in the chair to sleep. And when he would doze, the guard would come in and shake him. He wasn't supposed to sleep. And that continued. He got about an hour's sleep that night. They would force him to stand and face the wall with his arms up. And when he collapsed, the guards would come in and kick him to get back into his position. He was whipped with nylon whips, hung upside down, and whipped on his bare feet. He was moved about six times to various prisons and so beaten that he passed out of consciousness several times. When they didn't break him down to divulge information, he was forced to walk around the perimeter of his cell just endlessly walk around the perimeter of his cell. When his feet just could not bear it any longer, he was forced to crawl on his hands and knees. In one particular prison, he was in solitary confinement, 30 feet under the ground, no windows, obviously. One day he heard a tapping sound at his prison wall. A prisoner tapped in such a way that he understood the other prisoner. He actually was a radio engineer. He was trying to teach him to communicate in Morse code. And so he learned Morse code in this way. And this is how information got around in the prison, from prisoner to prisoner. More prisoners learned the Morse code, and so they communicated that way. Of course, verses were also shared. And years later, Richin happened to meet this man, because he never met him. He used solitary confinement. He met this guy years later, and the man was relating that while he was in prison, he heard through a tapping on the wall, he heard the gospel, and he became a Christian. Well, it became obvious that the prisoners were communicating. Richard was put in a dark cupboard called a carcer. It's about 20 inches by 20 inches and is tall enough to stand in. When he leaned back, he felt a sharp pain in his back. Lunging forward, he felt a pain in his chest. Began feeling around this carcer, and it's completely filled with spikes facing inward. And the idea was, when you get too tired to stand, you're going to be hurting badly. And that was an interesting time for Richard. Richard prayed. All he could hear was his heartbeat. Boom, 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 boom. So in the rhythm of his heartbeat, he prayed, "Jesus, dear bridegroom of my soul, I love you." And he repeated this constantly. And he would pass in and out of consciousness, so the words weren't making any sense anymore to him, but they were performing a service to his soul, and he just willed himself to stand there. He said it actually went by fairly quickly. 2 days he stood there in that carcer. In his dark cell, the only way to tell time was an evening and morning bell. The days were harder to endure than the nights, so Richard developed a routine. He would pray prayers of thanksgiving for new opportunities. He'd take a chunk of time and do that. And then every day he would develop a new sermon. He imagined a great cloud of witnesses that he would preach to. He asked God to send Sabina the message to Sabina and Mahai, and then he danced. That was another relief for him. The first night the guard saw that, he was so shocked he brought bread and cheese to him. And then he spent an hour thinking about those who were arrayed against him. He thought about their lives. How did they get into this position? Maybe they just got tricked into it. Maybe this is the only way they could provide for their family. He did this in a way to rehearse compassion for them, that he would not be bitter against them. He was then ready to share the gospel with them. Sometimes he'd play chess with himself. The bread was so dry that he formed them into chess pieces, and he made two sets. One he kind of scraped so that the dirt was more white. And then he pretended that he didn't know what his opponent was doing, which was himself, of course. He disciplined himself to forget what his opponent had done. And so he whiled away the hours. By morning, he would be just super tired, and then he would sleep the bulk of the day. The days were more difficult, so that's why he developed this routine. Richard's harsh treatment resulted in a return of tuberculosis, which resulted in his being taken to another prison. This was a prison strictly for sick people, specifically people sick with TB. His condition was so poor that the doctors said he had 2 weeks to live. Richard was moved to room 4, which was sort of like the hospice room. But over 2 years later, Richard walked out of that room, the only person who ever survived that room. God had miraculously preserved his life. In March of 1953, Stalin died, and Nikita Khrushchev came to power. Nikita denounced Stalin, and Wurmbrand was granted amnesty from prison. That was after about 7 years, and so he returned to civilian life, and then he was arrested once again. That particular incident was after a message that he gave in which he simply said that the wheel of life is always turning. It was a way of saying that a person's or a country's fortunes are not dependable, but they may change, sometimes for the worse, sometimes for the better. A communist official was there, and he thought that was a slam against communism, which this official, of course, thought communism is forever. Finally, on June 21st, 1964, Richard was released for the last time. He ended up being selected as a spokesman to tell the story of the suffering Christians throughout the world. You see, Romania was publishing and sending out newspapers to the outside world of how good things were in Romania, especially to the religious group. Nobody had any idea what was going on behind the curtain. When he came to this country, he presented this story to several churches, but nobody seemed to be moved by the plight of persecuted Christians. That was a little discouraging, enough that he thought maybe he and Sabrina should just go back to Europe. But before leaving, he had one friend in Philadelphia that he wanted to visit. And the two of them one night went out for a walk, and they came upon a crowd of demonstrators who were speaking out against the U.S. involvement in Vietnam. He heard a speaker in a large auditorium, and he went inside to hear what he had to say. A Presbyterian pastor was speaking that communist leaders were our friends, that we should not oppose them. Well, before you knew it, Richard was on stage. He was saying that the speaker knew nothing at all, and that he, Richard, was a doctor of communism. And the pastor said, "There is no such thing as a doctor of communism." Richard took off his shirt and showed him his credentials. There were 18 scars, marks, burns, and indentations around his pitted back. But this was now 1965, and there were photographers there, and by the next morning, Richard's scars were pictured around the world in newspapers. There was no keeping it a secret any longer. The misinformation campaign of the communist countries was disproven by what was clearly seen on Richard's back. The Wurmbrands then emigrated to the United States, out to California, in 1966, and they dictated onto a reel-to-reel tape recorder. You know what that is? Some of us know what that is. Aunt, do you know what that is? I'll tell you what it is sometime. And they told them their story on the tape. And Richard then wrote a book called Tortured for Christ, which took its place among 19 other books that Richard wrote about the plight of the persecuted church, not just in Romania, but in many other countries as well. For the next 35 years, the organization Richard and Sabina established, which became called the Voice of the Martyrs, not only raised awareness of the plight of the persecuted church, but continued to find innovative ways to bring the gospel to countries hard to get into. Balloon drops with tracts went into North Korea. Sometimes they'd throw watertight containers over a boat close to shoreline and let the gospel get to countries that way. Radio waves were used. This was a new thing, that the radio waves could go into these countries and somebody would be able to receive the transmission. Okay. Richard Wurmbrand died on February 17th, 2001, a full 50 years after his Room 4 experience. God granted him 50 more years. I have shared this story because difficult days may be ahead of us. We read about it at least in 2 Timothy 3, other places as well. Difficult days may come. They may be in front of us. The thought culture of our own nation seems to be gravitating towards thought control. You are not a decent person unless you think the same way others think. It victimizes anyone who does not think like or agree with a few who have assumed themselves to be the virtue police. Here's what Richard says he learned in his days in prison. Number one, God is alive and is loving. Richard didn't experience the love of God through his pain, but others did. That may happen to us. I share this partly because I am annoyed sometimes with our paltry unwillingness to suffer. You know, when you think of 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. The word means long suffering. Love is that. That's our goal. If we can't accept suffering as part of love, we really don't know much yet. Richard understood this. God is alive and he is loving. Number two, Jesus is Savior. Number three, the Holy Spirit is at work. Believe it. Believe it. He is at work. Number four, eternal life is an unquestionable reality. The more Richard suffered, the more he knew that to be the case. It was coming. And number five, love is the best way. Whatever happens, love is the best way respond. Now let's think about that again. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. It doesn't brag, it isn't arrogant, it doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It isn't offended. It's not quickly irritated. It doesn't take into account wrongs suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, and it rejoices with the truth, and it believes all things. That means towards one another. I believe the best of you. I believe the best of your future. Sometimes that hurts because I have to carry a load. It bears all things. It believes all things. It endures all things. And it never fails. That's love. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. My prayer is that we would have the grace and the courage to finish our race as well as Richard and Sabina did. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Nobody would have chosen to live that kind of life. Richard was correct in his assessment that yours is a way of suffering. But it's a way of love. More importantly, it's a way of love. And I pray that you would help us to accept what is our lot. You've prepared good deeds for everyone in this room to walk in. I pray we wouldn't shirk from carrying out ours. In Jesus' name. Okay.